We're finished with that. The fall feasts are done, which is very interesting. Jesus had also finished all of his fall feast, and now we, in John 13, we move into the spring where there's the spring feasts. And so Jesus has finished all of his public, if you will, ministry, where he is out publicly teaching or publicly interacting with any of the leaders. So Jesus now takes his 12, what we call the apostles, his closest 12 men, off to the side. And he's going to now spend his final hours of his life pouring into their hearts, pouring his love into their hearts, pouring information into their hearts about what is just about ready to take place. So it's Passover, which is March, April, typically. And so Jesus has gone through the vast majority of the winter, and now it's in the spring feast. Passover is one of the largest of all the feasts that the Jews share, and he's going to share that with his boys for the last time. He's going to do this on his final night that he will be alive. John 13 begins the final section of the book of John. It's kind of broken up. I showed you how it was broken up into different sections or divisions. This will be the third division of the book of John. And amazingly enough, in this particular section, John, who wrote this, spends about five chapters on this. And so what is amazing here in this particular section, or especially in his last evening, the Last Supper, we call it, the last Passover, Jesus will be the center of the attention. Not that he comes in and says, I want to be the center. You're going to watch. Everything will interact in and around Jesus on this final night. And so all the characters that we're going to meet and hear and see are all as they interact with Jesus on this night. So I want to do something with you. I want to put you in the room with Jesus if I can. I want us to kind of be a fly on the wall as spectators, if I can do that, if I can get your imagination, if I can get you to kind of take you there in your minds. And I want you to kind of think about something. Jesus, in his humanity, has been only ministering for 3.5 years. From the time he started at 30 to where we are now is only about 3.5 years. And yet what's amazing is in that time, he has completely rocked the world. In fact, time has been altered because of Jesus. We now have BC, and AD, and all of these different things. Time was split. So we see that how important he really was. This will be the last night of his life. The stress of all the religious leaders and his interactions with them and them trying to pin him down is pretty much over, of them trying to question him publicly, if you will. The huge pressing crowds that have pressed him throughout as we've been following him through the Galilee area, those pressing crowds are gone. We see now Jesus spending one quiet night with his disciples before daybreak comes, where he will be then arrested. So he's handpicked this group of men to be what we know by looking back at history, but they didn't know. These would be the men that are going to be the leaders of this thing that is called the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. So let's join these guys in the upper room for just a minute, and let's see the heart of Jesus. So look what it says in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." So let's pause there for just a moment. I want you to see this room The room would be set up. They call it the upper room. And so it would have been set up with tables, maybe about a foot, 18 inches off the floor, is all they are. So they would have been, it would have been shaped inside kind of a horseshoe. So as if we walk into the room, you would see probably off to one side of the room or the other, this horseshoe-shaped table, 18 inches off the ground. There would be all kinds of pillows going all around the way around the outer edge of this particular table. You see, they would lay down, they would lean down, they would take the pillow, put it up underneath their arm, and they would kind of lay there with their legs going straight out away from the table. So any of the pictures that you've seen where they're sitting at the table and Judah's knocking over the salt and all that, that's an inaccurate description of the upper room. They would be lying down. That was the way that the Jews ate. So that really when you would eat, your head and your mouth was very close to the table. Kind of something that maybe some of us guys that like to eat should maybe rethink, because you know it'd be easy to shovel it in or make a nice thing. So you'd be laying there. So the disciples walk in. There would be some people there that would be serving. They would come to the inside of the horseshoe, and that's where they would operate and serve the meal. So as the disciples walked in, that's what they would see. That's what Jesus saw when he came in. But let's talk about what was going on in the mind of Jesus for just a minute. Jesus, we read here, knew that his hour had come. That's an interesting statement. Because do you remember, turn with me back to John chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1. I'll just have you reread something. Remember what happened at the wedding in Cana? John 2, verse 1. Look what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." She said this to Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Look at these final words. "My hour has not yet come." You see that? 3.5 years earlier, he tells his mom, "My hour has not yet come." Now here he is 3.5 years later, and he says, "My hour has come." So here we see that in the beginning, which was his start to the ministry, he knew that he had some time to invest into this world, to show them the love of God. Now he knows he's come to the end of his ministry. Now he knows he comes to the place where he says, "My hour has come." In other words, it's time for me to die. It's time for me to take the place of Rob. It's time for me to take the place, and you put your name in the blank. It's time for me to take their place. So, up until this point, as we've watched and witnessed, Jesus has been under a protective bubble. He's gone in, he's confronted, people want to kill him, but they can't. They want to take him, they want to throw him off a cliff. He walks out in the midst of them. You see, his hour had not yet come. So Jesus was in this protected mode. And even now, he's still being protected because his hour was coming because he was surrendering to it. So no one was going to take him. Jesus said, "This is the reason that I came. This is the purpose that I have come to fulfill. This is the main reason I came to earth." So we read then, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. What does that mean? All things for salvation, all things for humanity, all things for him to pay the price for lost humanity, all things for him to open the door and repair the broken relationship between men and God, all things that Jesus was going to provide salvation for lost souls and the forgiveness of sin to mankind, all the pictures of the Old Testament, all the prophecies about him, all things have been given into his hand. So let me ask you a question. If Jesus at this particular point has had all the power in the universe at his fingertips, he knew what he was doing, do you believe that he was in full control of the events that are about ready to take place? Absolutely. He knew he's about ready to go through the door of death. It's almost like, if you can imagine, Jesus had a checklist of things that he needed to accomplish in 3.5 years. Check, okay, did that one. Check, chose the disciples. Check, walked on water, check, told the people that I loved him, check, fed 5,000 people today. It's almost like he had this little list that he was checking off. And now it's the final night, surrender my life, go to the cross, pay for the sins of mankind. And so Jesus has loved those of his own. He loved his followers, but especially all, you know, mainly his disciples at that particular point, but also for all of us. And so Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. It says that he finished it. It literally means Jesus saw it through to the fulfillment. He did not waver. He finished well. That's something we tell these recruits at the end of the night. You guys go finish well. Now that you've had a spiritual awakening tonight, go back and finish this thing well. And so with all of this, that's his mission. To finish well, he will fulfill even the prophecy that was given by God in the Garden of Eden. When the first Adam messed it all up, you remember what was said in Genesis 3:15. God speaking, and he says, "And I will cause hostility," or literally fear, "between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring." And then he speaks of a Messiah, a Savior that's going to come through the woman that's going to repair what Adam just did. And he said, "He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." In other words, Jesus came to take Satan and go, "I'm going to squish you like the bug that you are. I'm going to pay for the sin that you have had this grip of control upon people's souls." So on this night, Jesus was going to do that. All the power of the universe in his hands. He knew what he was doing. It was a part of the plan. And think about that. With all that power, with all of that understanding, with all that he knew, what in the world does he do with his final night? Let's take a look. So we pick it up at verse 4. And so, chapter 13, verse 4. So, knowing all of this, Jesus rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself with it, or literally an apron, it could be translated. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Well, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, you are washing my feet?" And Jesus answered, and he said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, isn't that interesting to say to the most powerful man in the known universe, "You ain't going to do that to me." Jesus politely answers and said, "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter then said, "All right then, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I'll take a sponge bath." Jesus said to him, "Don't be stupid, Peter." I'm sorry, that's what went through my mind. And Jesus says, "No, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew, Jesus knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." One of them would be dirty there. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Now you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' Now then, if I, then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, I have displayed an example for you, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled." So in other words, that I might fulfill the scriptures. "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Isn't that radical that he knows? He's sitting with his 12 guys that he spent 3.5 years, and he knows they're still wondering. "So most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So understand, for the next several chapters, we're going to be reading about what takes place at this Last Supper, this meeting right here. So what I find radical right here is, with all the weight of the world on Jesus' shoulders, knowing that he's going to be walking out, not, you know, just maybe 6-7 hours from now, 8 hours from now, he will be walking over to the Mount of Olives. He will face false accusation, false imprisonment. He knows that he's going to be betrayed. We see that with that moment, with that knowledge, with that understanding, what does he do with his time? And I'm amazed at this. Now, Luke lets us in on something interesting. You can write this down next to verse 5 or somewhere in that section. Luke 22:24. Let me tell you what happens there. They're coming into this upper room. They're walking into this room. They see the table sitting there. They see the people that have prepared this very elaborate meal. The Passover meal is very elaborate. Many things take place with that. And the boys begin to argue as they come walking into the upper room. They know where the master sits. There's a special place where the head person of the Passover meal sits. So they know the rabbi is going to sit right in the center of this horseshoe-shaped thing. He sits right here. So they start arguing over, well, you know what? I'm more important than you guys. Well, I've walked on water. You guys haven't walked on water. Yeah, but you also sunk. Yeah, but at least I tried. Well, who was the last one that got hired? You know, it's an interesting thing as these guys are discussing that. You know, they want to know who gets to sit in the seat of honor. Who gets to sit at the right hand of Jesus? Who gets to sit at the left hand of Jesus? By the way, if you're wondering who was the last one chose, some think it was James, the son of Alphaeus. Others believe, and this is very interesting, others believe that it was Judas, since his name is always mentioned last whenever you read the list of the apostles. So, not actually quite sure. But the question is why are they even arguing about this at the Passover? Well, listen, you guys, he likes me the best. No, he doesn't. He likes me. Well, he took us three up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Sorry about the rest of you losers. We've got to see stuff you've never seen. Well, yeah, that's just because you guys are in trouble all the time. He has to keep you with them. They're arguing back and forth. Can you hear it? Like, you know, you almost want to say, what, are we junior high school here or what, you know? And so these guys are in this beef they're talking about. So the question is, why? Well, first of all, they want to know who gets to sit in those two places of honor. Secondly, and believe it or not, Judas got one of those spots. Secondly, they're looking around the room, and they see a pitcher, and this would be a part, as you guys know, they would see this sitting there. They see the servants running around preparing the meal, but no one's greeting them at the door to wash their feet. So the argument is translating not only from who gets the best seat, but which one of the guys has to do this job. You see, the one that would be the last one chosen would be the one that would have to do this job. The least, the last, the bottom of the, you know, of the feed of the food chain would be the guy that would have to do this. So it's interesting. What if it was Judas? It'd be an interesting thing where Judas would say, I'm not doing it. You could hear this argument. Well, I'm not doing it. And they argue back and forth, as we have discussed this on many occasions. Well, if you're not going to do it, well, I'm not doing it either. So here's the deal then. It looks like we just eat with dirty feet. Fine. We eat with dirty feet then. I'm good with that. And so, you know, here now in John, I want you to notice that in verse 2, it reads, and supper being ended. Do you see that? But you should also probably see, depending on what translation you're reading from, a little letter there that might connect you to something that says some of the older texts read, and during supper. So that would fit with the Passover meal. Because during the Passover meal, They do many things. So let me explain this to you. In reality, in Luke chapter 22, we read that the supper had already begun. They were arguing with each other as they came into the room. They take their place laying on the floor. Their feet are dirty. Jesus starts the last Passover. Now, in this particular thing, the Passover is a meal that God commanded of the Jews. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Every year, every time that you do this, I don't want you to ever forget this. Gave them the specific date. You do this Passover meal. I want you to remember how I brought the Jews, your forefathers, out of Egypt. I walked with them for 40 years through the desert. I provided for them. I gave them water from the rock. I gave them manna each morning. I gave them, the quail. I also provided, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. I took care of them. I provided water from the rock. And so remember these things, just as we talked about with the Feast of Tabernacles. But even before that, he says, I want you to remember what happened in Egypt before that took place, how I came to Egypt, how I raised up Moses, how Moses went, did the 10 plagues, and on that final night, you took the blood from an innocent lamb that I told you to pick, and you struck the doorposts of your house with that blood so that that night when the angel of death came into Egypt, he would pass over that house. Death would come to the house that didn't have the blood. The angel was looking for one thing, the blood of the lamb to provide atonement for that family. So they would retell this story, each piece. If you guys be with us here at Passover time, we will do a mini Seder here, a speed Seder, so to speak, and we'll explain it all in great detail. So they were to tell this whole story. And during that particular time, as Jesus begins this ceremony, they drink from the fruit of the vine. We drink a little tiny cup of juice. We drink it one time. But they would drink from it four different times. And so in the middle of this particular part of the supper, they would drink from that cup that is called the cup of salvation. So they would do that in the middle of the supper. That brings us to John 13. This supper's already begun. It's already halfway through it. They're already knee-deep into the supper. So Jesus then, in the middle of the supper, does something radical. There's at a point where the leader of the particular service of that Passover Seder, there was a ceremonial washing of the hands that would take place. They would wash their hands kind of as a way of saying, we've been set apart. We were washed by God, set apart out into the desert of Egypt. But Jesus then, this would have been lying next to it because it would have been something that the servant who was washing feet would have already used and put away. And on this night, as Jesus walks over, they're thinking, oh, it's a part of the ceremony where Jesus washes his hands. He pours the water. Only Jesus does something even more radical this time. He takes the apron that would have been lying there, and this time he takes off his outer shirt that he may have been wearing, and he grabs this little apron that they would have had laying there. And this time Jesus takes it, and instead of moving it aside, he probably better than I just did it, he wraps it around his waist. And now the disciples are looking at him saying, what's he doing? What in the world is he just now doing? Jesus then, instead of just washing his hands, takes the pitcher, and he goes to the first guy. Now understand, where are their feet? They're laying down. So Jesus, the creator of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one whose hands in about 8 hours would have nails driven through them, the one whose hands created everything that we know, takes a knee, and he gets down and he grabs the first guy's foot, and he pours water into the basin and he grabs the foot, something that should have been done hours earlier. Jesus, the hands that are the Creator's hands, takes that first foot. We don't know who the first one was. He starts moving around the room, and we are told that he washed all of their feet, even Judas's feet. Interesting. I would have probably left that guy off and said, I'm going to wash all your feet, and guys, just so you know, ain't washing this dude's feet right now because I know what he's about ready to do. Nope, Jesus washes them all. But he gets to Peter. Peter pitches a fit. You're washing my feet? You see, it was the emphasis. You are the rabbi. You're the teacher. Peter had already said at Caesarea Philippi, you're the Christ, the Son of God. You are going to wash my feet? No. Sadly, no one stopped him. No one said, give me that apron. You're not going to do that. Hey, okay. I get the message. All right. Give me the apron. I'll do it. Not even Peter. Instead of saying, you are going to wash my feet? No. Let me have it. Let me wash yours. No one stopped him. No one took the apron. No one grabbed the pitcher. Jesus walks around the room. Interesting. What we also don't read here is no one, it appears, washed his feet. So either one of two things happened. Either he washed his own, or he sat back down with the dirt of this world on his feet. Interesting thing to ponder. He finishes up this particular meal, and while he's doing it, as I can imagine, if it were me, I would have poured the water. I would have realized, okay, I'll do it. Whatever. I would have probably taken the first guy's foot in my hand and started saying, why do I have to do everything? You know, where is everybody else? Why is everything left to me? Have you ever said that? Mm-hmm. I'm so sick and tired of teaching these idiots. They don't get it. I have my job to do and I got to do theirs also. So discouraged. This is my final night of life and look what I'm doing. Not one breath of that comes out of his mouth. He knows what he's doing. He's teaching them a lesson. So the job of the slave, the job of the grunt, the job of the low man on the totem pole, that's why they were debating who's the greatest. Jesus says, let me show you whose job it is. It's the job of the leader. It's the job of the one wanting to set the right example. It's the job of the one who wants to show everyone else what a true leader looks like. And you guys understand, Jerusalem had no paved streets. They wear sandals over there. Their feet were filthy. These guys were very, very dirty. So Jesus is the one that actually shows them what a true leader looks like. You see, they came in looking for a prominent position. They came in looking for a place of prominence. And Jesus said, you want to know where the place of prominence is? Let me show you. It's on your knees with the pitcher in your hand. Here's how it's supposed to work. This is what it looks like, washing the dirt of the world off of the feet of those that are around you. So his message was very, very clear. In fact, he says, I have given you, that group, and now all of us who read this story from that point forward, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So, Jesus gave them an example of what true leadership, of what giving is all about, what true giving is supposed to look like. And what does it look like? Giving to others. Serving others. The disciples came in saying, we want someone to serve us. There needs to be someone that's beneath me. Let someone else do that particular job. And Jesus came in saying, no, this is what the true Christian looks like. This is what true leadership represents, is giving yourself to others, serving others. So Jesus showed them the true greatness is the exact opposite of what the world says. In the world, it says, climb the corporate ladder, move up. Jesus says, no, in the kingdom of God, it's not how many people serve you, it's how many people you serve. It's the exact opposite. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be a servant to others. Give yourself to others. Giving and serving. So then Jesus says, now I gave you an example. It went right over their heads, you guys. He says, you're going to get it later. And they did get it later. But on this night, they didn't get it at all. Jesus was trying to explain to them, and here's something that for all of us, when we become Christians, we invite Jesus into our life, and it's an amazing room that we enter into. You enter into room one in the house or the kingdom of God. But there's a door in that room. that Jesus says, now, if you want to experience even more of the kingdom, go through the next door. And on that door, it says, serving others. You know, sadly, in much of the Christian world, most people never go into that door. And here's what I will tell you. I can tell you not only from personal experience, but I can tell you also by watching others, that door is one of the most, that room of learning to serve others, walking through from the room of salvation going, I thank you, God, I've been saved. Thank you for redeeming my soul, for forgiving my sin, for taking my guilt away. Now, Lord, I don't want to just stand here with this. What's next? And he says, come into this room. And you walk into that room and you learn the amazing blessing of giving yourself to other people, serving others. It's more fun than you've ever imagined. Ask any one of your Sunday school teachers. Ask one of those guys out in the parking lot. Ask the person that handed you your bulletin today. That's the fun play. Ask any of those guys I took with me to Edson Range last night. You walk through the next door and you walk into the room and you say, serving others. And once you begin, once you initiate that, it's a blast, you guys. It is probably one of the funnest rooms in the kingdom of God. But sadly, very few people ever enter into that room. Many still say, no, I kind of like it here. I like the fact that other people are serving me. I'd much rather prefer that. So you want to know what the greatest gift that is available to us in the kingdom? Not only our salvation, that's gift number one. Gift number two is, all right, I've given you a gift. I've shown you what it looks like. Now go do it to others. Start serving somebody else. It's awesome. It's an amazing place. So I sat down because now the question comes, so, well, Rob, what do you mean? What does it specifically mean by washing feet? Are you saying, Rob, that we should have, you know, pitchers and basins at our house and we should wash each other's feet? Well, you can if you want to. Honestly, it's kind of freaky to me. I don't like it, you know. I don't like nobody touching my feet. You know what I'm saying? My wife likes to get hers rubbed, but, you know. So am I saying that we have foot washing ceremonies in church? Some believe that's what he was saying. I don't believe that at all. I mean, you can do it. It's a radical thing to do, really it is. But personally, I'm not into it. So what does it mean to wash someone's feet? It means many, many things. Because the central part of the lesson was serve. Give yourself. Don't think of yourself at all. Think of others. Put others first. Find that way to do that. Does that make sense? So I asked at our men's study, maybe a month or so ago, I asked the question, gentlemen, I need to ask you a question. And we talked about this very subject because it was in the book that we're going through. So I said, guys, I have many illustrations and many examples of what it means to wash people's feet, to wash someone's foot. What does it mean? And so I asked this group of men, most of them were married, and I asked them the question, what does it look like to wash feet? Now that you understand the concept. So I said, how is it that your wife, what does your wife do to wash your feet? What does it look like when she washes your feet? Now hold on, ladies, because I also asked them, what do you think it looks like to wash your wife's feet? Let me share some of the answers with you, okay? One of the guys said, when my wife cleans the windows, and he says, you know, to me, you know, that's something that he really enjoys. They have a great view, and he says, man, when I see that she's cleaned the windows, that's like washing my feet because I enjoy looking out our window. It's cool. One guy said, my wife washed my motorcycle without even being asked. So he wanted me, one of the guys then said, Rob, make sure you show that to Mari. And I did tell it to Mari, and I told the guys, I said, that's one thing that ain't never going to happen. One of the other guys said, and this one came with a huge amen from the guys, when my wife affirms me, that's washing my feet. When she pays me a compliment, when she asks for my advice, when she trusts my decisions. All of those are affirming things, but those are different aspects of affirmation. That you girls, you want to wash your husband's feet? Ask him for his advice. That's a way to affirm him. But Rob, I don't trust my husband. It's not what I'm asking. When she helps me in my area of weakness, when my wife seeks to cook a dish that is my favorite for no reason, when my wife wakes up at 3:30 in the morning to make my coffee before I have to go off to work without me asking. Do you see? This is ways, girls. This is just, you know, some of the guys saying how my wife can wash my feet. I said, so I asked them, okay, and I know the answer to this question because I've actually asked my wife, what does it look like for you to wash your wife's feet? What would that look like to her? And so ladies, here are a few of the answers that came out. When I pay her a compliment, when I massage her feet, I think I threw that one in. When I ask for her opinion, when I am open to change, when I listen to her, when they talk to me, when I first go turn off the TV and then say, I'm listening. Is that a good one, girls? Washing my wife's feet is when I pray over her. So in other words, when your husband may be in the room and he prays for you, you may or may not even be aware of it. But maybe when you do become aware of it, it's like, oh, he just washed my feet. When I pray with my wife, when I deny myself the right to be offended by her remark, when I encourage and affirm her in her endeavors, when I see what she likes to do and I give her that affirmation. Here's a good one for you girls. It washes my wife's feet when I love her mother. I won't tell you who said that. When I give her grace and space to make her own decisions. When I am the spiritual leader. And here's a big one for those of you that have little ones at home. It washes my wife's feet when I help her with the kids. So do you see then, washing feet takes on many different, it's not just washing feet. The nature of Jesus is to say, I'm going to choose right now at this moment to set myself aside to make sure that I meet your need, to where I serve your desire, to where I put you ahead of my own self. Where I take the position of the lowly instead of saying, I'm the boss, you do what I say. Some men think that's what leadership is. That's not biblical leadership. Biblical leadership is when a man chooses to deny himself to put others ahead of himself. And you can do that with great dignity and great honor. It looks like this, gentlemen. When we walk into the house, we've had a long day. Many of us have been trained and many of us have thought that we walk in and we say, my day's done. I'm finished. Now I come home and it's my turn to kick back. And we sit down in our chair, we pull out the little ottoman or the little lever that puts your feet up in the air, and your wife runs around until 9, 10 o'clock at night. And we're thinking, but that's her job. Mine ends right here. Really? Ask her if that's what she thinks. It means you walk in the door and you see that there may be dishes in the sink. And you know she's had a long day or she's exhausted and she's the one trying to sit down and kick back for a minute. That you see it and you say, I don't want her to wake up and see those in the morning, so I'm going to do them. It means if you walk in the house and you see the vacuum sitting in the center of the room. Now, I understand if you have children, you're teaching them how to do chores, and a child needs to be doing this, then that's something different. But if you know that this was something your wife was right in the middle of, and she just flat out got tired, and there sits the vacuum, you walk in and say, hey, what's the vacuum doing sitting here in the middle of the living room? I'm almost tripped over it. Least you can do is put it away. Why don't you push that little button? And you'll be amazed. There's a noise that comes out of it. And you take that vacuum and you wash her feet. And you finish the job. Honey, what rooms did you finish? No, I'll get it. No, you sit there. I'm going to bless you. Tell me what rooms you haven't done yet. I'll finish it. You watch and see what happens. Ladies, it's the same thing for you. I'm just picking on the guys for a minute. But men, you lead by dying. You know what? One of the great places that you want to serve your wife, you want to wash her feet, wash them on Sunday morning. How do you do that? Most men think, that's my only day to sleep in. Really? That should be the one day you don't sleep in. That should be the one day that you get up early before the rest of your family. If you have children at home, get up early. You go do your devotions. On Sunday? Well, I come to church and you teach me. Do your devotions on Sunday. It's the most important day of the week. It's the most important. That's the day that Satan comes to try to take it from you. You get the kids up. You let her sleep in. You get the kids up. You feed them. When my kids were little and the Lord showed this one to me after I got spanked, the Lord showed me how to do this. Sunday mornings became a great time of me eating, you know, with the kids. Dad's fixing. What's Dad going to make tomorrow? We're having green eggs and ham. Pour a little green dye in the eggs. The kids love this stuff. You get up. You do the devotions. Then you wake your wife up and say, honey, it's time for you to get up now. You want to wash her feet? Do it on Sunday morning. Watch what happens. Ladies, you want to wash your husband's feet? I gave you many examples. Affirmation was the most important thing that the men brought out. You compliment him. Let him know you believe in him. And I want to encourage husbands, wives, children, parents, you pray for each other every day. Don't let a day go by that you haven't prayed for your wife or prayed for your husband. Lord, bless him. Now, listen to how I'm saying to pray. Not, Lord, break his heart today for the way he treated me last time. Now, you pray, Lord, bless him. Fill him with your love. Let him have a great, blessed day. Husbands, you're praying for your wife. Not, Lord, you better change that girl or I'm out of here. Lord, bless her. Fill her. Listen, girls, you want to check this out. You want to wash your husband's feet? When he's doing something outside, check this out. You just take a chair. I don't care if you're a reader or whatever. And you just sit it near him. And he'll be doing whatever he's doing. He's doing something on the car, or he's mowing the yard or whatever. And you just sit there near him. You don't have to talk. You don't have to ask him questions. You can sit there and read your book. And if your husband, what are you doing? I just want to be near you. You want to wash his feet? Watch what happens. When you just say, I want to be near you. See, you girls think that if you're near him, you have to talk. For us as men, we just want you near us. And you don't have to talk. It's okay. It's all right. We look over. We'll be mowing the yard, looking at our wives. You watch, all of a sudden, he'll start to strut, man. His chest will pump up a little lot. He'll be flexing while he's pushing the lawnmower. I've been doing stuff out in the garage. My wife just comes out and sits on the step. What are you up to? It's not that we want you to hand us the wrench or anything. Just the fact that you're willing to sit there near us, you want to wash your husband's feet, try that. You watch and see. Am I talking right, husbands? All right. I'm telling you, you see that you respect your husband. That's one of the biggies. You know what the word respect means? It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful word that means to be alarmed, to be in awe, to be in reverence. In other words, when your husband comes home, you go, oh, you're here. Oh, I've been waiting for this moment all day long. I tell you right now, he'll have some clean feet right there. No, and that's what it literally means, but girls, most of your husbands say, what have you been smoking? I need to know. You just, when he comes home, oh good, I'm glad you're home. I've missed you today. That's washing his feet. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing word, your truth, the power of serving others. I pray, Lord, for my friends, my family, my brothers, my sisters here today, for wives and husbands. God, we need to start serving at home first. But then, Lord, we need to serve in the church as well. We need to find that place, God, where we go and give ourselves away to the little kids, to the high school, to the junior high. We need to find that place where we can serve in the church as well. And so, Jesus, open our eyes to the next room that we can enter, whereby you gave the example and said, come into this room and you'll find it to be amazing. So, Jesus, we commit our hearts to you. Help us to get our eyes off ourselves and on you. In Jesus' name, amen.